make a start. Looking tonight at a subject and at a book which is very dear to my heart, the book of Job. The book is one of the great works of literature. And when I say one of the great works of literature, that's exactly what I mean. Even unbelievers find the book of Job a book that speaks to them. However, most of them miss the point of it. I've had the privilege of studying the book of Job with believers and at university with a confused lecturer who should have known better but didn't. And it was very interesting to contrast the two. Job is a great poem of repentance, of the need for every man to bow before God as a sinner in need of a Saviour, as one who is in need of a Redeemer. And God has chosen in Job the best man of the ancient world to prove this point. So here we have the best man showing the need for every man to be humble before their God and to bow before him, to worship him, and to recognize his limits before God. And this is probably the oldest book in the Bible. Now, in Jensen's survey here on Job, he mentions the dating situation, which we'll look at, but I believe this to be the oldest book in the Bible. It is, in all probability, written. It may not have been in the final form we have it here, although I see no problem in believing that it is exactly as it was written. But it was probably 500 years before Moses. We are back in the days of Job, in the days before Moses. He is probably a contemporary of Jacob, maybe older. Remember, Moses writes the first five books of the Bible, but Job is a book that's written well beforehand and may have been gathered together by Moses, or may have been discovered later in the days of David. We don't really know the origin of it, but it is obviously very old. It may even be one of the oldest books in the world that is still extant. Now, why I say he may be a contemporary of Jacob, because in Genesis 36:10, we have Esau's eldest son called Eliphaz. And Eliphaz is a name we meet in Job, and we don't meet it anywhere else other than in Esau's eldest son, in Genesis 36:10, and in Job when Eliphaz comes as one of the so-called friends of Job. Now, Job was a real person. That's the first thing to note. This is not a little story, a mythical story. Job was a real person. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14 and verse 20, and James 5:11 eliminate any possibility of someone who believes the Bible saying that Job is not a real person. The Bible clearly teaches in those three verses, Ezekiel 14, 14 and 20, and James 5:11, that Job is a real person. He lived, he was a real person. The events described here happened. They're not a story with a moral. They are history with a moral. Now, it's clearly in the patriarchal period. This is clearly either in the time of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, or it's earlier. And we can say that pretty definitely because of the length of Job's life. He lives to an extended age. which is common for that period. Secondly, he's the priest for his family. He's the one who's offering sacrifices for his family, and that is a patriarchal thing. That's something that was before Moses. There's no specialized priesthood in his day. Each father takes the responsibility for his family. And then the third clue to the timing may be the reference to Eliphaz, who is probably the same character that we meet in Job as in Esau's eldest son. But when we get to heaven, we may find it was different, so my options are open here, and I think you better keep yours open as well. The subjects of Job, and I say subjects plural, because it's not just a book about one thing. You'll read a lot of simple things about Job. Beware of the simple explanations for Job. It's not a book that is simple in any shape or form. It's a book that deals with the real issues of man before God. All the big subjects are here. Why do the righteous suffer? It's probably the one that everyone comes in. Why do the righteous suffer? And then we've got the situation of Satan. Is Satan right in his slander against believers? That believers only serve God because of what they can get out of it, which is what Satan says at the start of Job. Satan comes in and says to God, oh, it's okay for you. You can say this guy Job is terrific, but he's only terrific because you make sure I can't get at him. You let me have a crack at him and he'll curse you to your face. Well, is Satan right? Do people only worship God for what they can get out of it? Is God right? What is worship? What is your attitude to worship? Why do you praise God? Do you praise God for what he has given? Or do you praise God for who he is? And once you've realized the significance of that question, you are getting close to the significance of the book of Job. Another one of the subjects is, what is a righteous man? What is a righteous man but a redeemed sinner? We have the subject of patience. That patience only comes through pressure. So we have a very close tie-up between Job and James. Count it all joy when you fall into manifold temptations, testing. We have a tie-up here to Philippians, when Paul urges them to rejoice in all things. Why? Not because all things are good, but because all things are from the God who has saved you. Repentance is another subject of Job. And that everyone must repent. Everyone must change their minds about God. Everyone must get in tune with the real nature of God. So turn with me to Romans chapter 3. There's a passage here, there's a commentary on the book of Job. Romans chapter 3 verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongue they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the ways of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Therefore, in verse 20, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is being made manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And here we have a whole chapter that could almost have been written for Job. Because the book of Job opens with Job totally self-confident in his own righteousness. And as men go, he was righteous. But the book closes with his humility and repentance before God as a sinner saved by grace. Still righteous, but with a deeper understanding of what righteousness is. So this is a book that really, I think it's a book that you need to look at many times in your life, and that the more mature you are as a Christian, the more you will understand the book of Job. It's not a book for babies, because the Lord puts a hedge around babies and makes sure that nothing hurts them. 1 Corinthians 10:13. But as you get on in the Christian faith, the Lord allows you to suffer. The Lord allows you to face things which are not nice, so that you might learn with Job the lesson of what righteousness is, and what worship is, and what thankfulness is, and what service in the power of the Holy Spirit really is. And the only way the Lord can show you these things is by removing all your power, all your strength in the human realm. And you'll find in history that the greatest of the Lord's servants were broken men and women. People who the Lord broke down physically, sometimes even mentally, but always physically. The Lord broke them down so that they learned what Job learned here. And because of the way I've been going through things the last 2 years, I find depths here in Job that I never realized were there. And I studied Job very fully at university over quite a few months. We spent 4 months studying the book of Job. And I didn't learn a thing of real spiritual value. But I learn a lot now, having suffered myself for a long period of time. So this is a book that's got a lot to offer, but it's got a lot to offer as you grow. Once again, this is not a book you begin with, but it is a book that you must go through if you're going on to maturity. And the Lord will take you through it. So it's good to study it young, and then come back to it old, and then have it really speak to you. When I was lying on my bed several months ago, really ill, it was a verse from the book of Job which spoke exactly to me. And I knew where to look. And the verse just belted me in the eyes, and I just laughed to the Lord and said, "Oh, that's it. That's the answer." You see, this is the thing. That this is a book that's it's going to be very important for all of you if you go on Now, if you don't, of course, you'll never understand it anyway. But this is a book that if you're going to go on for the Lord, you'll understand, because those the Lord loves, he chastens. And those who are going to be used of God will be broken by God. He's the potter, and he'll smash the clay around and he'll make you what he wants you to be. And he won't do it by giving you $1 million and a big house and a big car. He will do it by taking away your health, your wealth, and perhaps other things. The Lord refines by suffering, and that is when you need to call on the things you know are in Job. So as I say, learn them now, so that as you move on and the Lord puts you through a testing time, you can draw on the resources from your knowledge of what Job learnt. Now, the book is called Job. Turn to Jensen, the survey of the Old Testament, chapter 15, page 253. Knowing God better through adversity. The problem of pain, Jensen calls it, but of course, as I pointed out, it's a lot more than just the problem of pain. It's the whole issue of righteousness and of worship and of really understanding the nature of God. Now, the book is called Job. That's the name of it. Yov, very common Semitic name in the second millennium BC, 2000 years BC, 4000 years ago is when when you read this book, you're reading a book that was written 4000 years ago or more. So you're reading probably one of the oldest, if not the oldest, book still extant in the human race. The name Job means no father, or where is my father? It could mean that he's an orphan or illegitimate. We can't push that too far, but that could be it. His father may have died. It is high Semitic poetry. It is high poetry. It's difficult poetry. In my Hebrew Bible, it's organized in poetic form, and if you want to see that, it's one of the most difficult passages of Hebrew. Very old, very literary. It is one of the great literary masterpieces of world literature. As I say, in the course I did at university, we spent 4 months, it may even in my memories, it's a long time ago now, but it was at least 4 months we spent studying the book of Job in a year course. It's almost half the year on this book because it was so important. The critics consider it's a book that was gradually put together, that there was an earlier form and that it was worked on over many years and came to its last and summation, the final summation, in the reign of King David, or maybe even later. The critics tend to stress the incongruities of the book. They say that, well, Job begins as a saint, and he ends as a bitter complainer. You know, he's moaning and complaining at the end. And they say, well, you know, it's obviously there's a problem here, that when these guys cut it about and reorganized it, they didn't get it right. It doesn't fit together. And the lecturer that I had, even though he was a believer, didn't feel himself that it fitted together well. But when I look at the book of Job as a believer who has suffered myself, it fits together perfectly. And I think that's the difference. If you look at this book as an academic, without understanding of suffering in your own life and what it does to you and how you think about it and all the things you go through when you suffer, and I don't mean when you kick your toe, I mean when you suffer for months or years with something which you can't shake and which knocks the stuffing out of you. Because Job didn't just have a sore toe or a cold. He suffered in every possible way over a long period of time until he was broken. And you have got to really go through something like that until you really are going to understand the depths that are here in this book. Because Job plumbs the depths of human experience here. And the biggest problem with the critics of Job is that they haven't lived. They haven't suffered. They've sat in the university towers and they've analysed the poetry, but they have missed the soul of the man, and they have no way of coming to grips with his character. Now, it's true that Job begins as a self-confident man. It is true that before the Lord speaks, he is an embittered complainer. And even when the Lord speaks for the first time, Job still has a complaint. But the critics miss the spiritual dimension. Job is embittered at the end. He is. But he realizes it. He knows he's embittered. And he knows that it's wrong, that there's an answer here. And it's his very embitteredness which prepares him for repentance. I think it's only after I've been through what I've been through, and I'm still going through, that I understand Job and David, because David in many of his psalms goes through the same thing. He apparently complains to God about something, but then works it through. He takes his complaint honestly to God and then smiles at the Lord and says, "Ah, yes, Lord, I'm complaining, but I know you're my Father." And you see, that's the essence of Job. I know that my Redeemer lives. And finally, even though Job gets bitter and just cries out to the Lord, he does cry out to the Lord. He knows there's an answer, and he knows the one with the answer. So this is a very deep book, and as I say, it's something that's going to make sense to you as you go on in your spiritual life and the Lord puts you through something like this. Some Christians, when they face this sort of test, fall apart. How can a good God allow this to happen to me? Now, that sort of attitude is the attitude of someone who's not going to go on. You may be tempted to have that attitude. Why has God let this happen to me? The answer is in Job. The answer is in Job in 1 Corinthians 10:13, in Romans chapter 8, 1 Peter 5, and in 100 other verses which tell you how to face adversity and pressure. Now, there's a warning that must be given here. Job's so-called friends seem to say the right things theologically. But like the liberals and the critics of Job, most of what they say is empty platitudes. They've read a couple of books and they spout them. The reality of spiritual life hasn't gripped them. The reality of spiritual life is unknown to them. All they know is theories. And so his friends or comforters really aren't comforters at all, because all they have is book knowledge. Job has real relationship with God. And finally, it is Job's relationship with God which enables him to understand about himself and finally to help his friends. So beware the friends. And this brings out the warning which I want to give to you. not everything recorded in Job is true. Now, I'll explain what I mean by that, but make a note of it and really get that clear. Job is not a book to quote from to win an argument. Job is not a book to quote from, because everything that the friends say to Job is suspect. So everything that Job's so-called friends say, you've got to be suspicious of, because while it may sound right, God finally says at the end of the book they're all wrong. And you better get with God's word and verdict rather than your own. So don't glibly quote from the book of Job, because you're probably quoting from something that one of these fellows said, and it's probably wrong, even though it may sound very spiritual. And that's the big lesson in the book of Job. Not everything that sounds spiritual is spiritual. Not everything that sounds right is right. See, the problem with these friends of Job, as I say, is that they've read a couple of good books, and they've got about 80% of the truth. But it's what they don't have which is important. They think that they've got the answer, but they've only got part of the answer. But they think it's all. In the first 30-odd chapters, the friends argue that Job is suffering and is sick because he has sinned, and that all he needs to do is find out what sin it is, confess his sin, and everything will be okay. Now, this is false. It's wrong. While in some cases sickness and suffering is caused by sin, it's not the whole story. There are other causes of suffering. We looked at that in our introductory series. Why do Christians suffer? And we isolated, I think, at least 10 reasons why Christians suffer. There are many reasons for suffering. Sin is only one. And so the first thing the friends do is they try to get Job to confess his sin, but sin is not the issue here. Then Elihu comes along in chapter 32 to 37 and talks about the chastening love of God, that God uses pressure to refine his people, that God isn't angry, he's a refiner. Now, that's closer to the truth than the other guys, but once again, it's not the complete picture. And so finally, when God speaks in chapter 38 to 41, God comes in, as it were, and says, look, shut up, you guys. You're all theological nuts. No, you've got so far, but you don't know, and you think you do, and I'm telling you, you're all wrong. That's really the attitude. That's how God comes in. It silences them all. Bang. You think you know something, you don't. Now, Elihu is probably the closest, but he's still not right. Even he's not right. Even though we know that God is a chastening God. Hebrews 12 and 13. We know that. Hebrews chapter 12 particularly. But it's not the full picture. And God speaks in chapter 38 to 41 with the real purpose. The real purpose of Job's suffering is to show Job and us that the ultimate answer to the problem of suffering lies in the infinite wisdom of God, which will be in time inscrutable to us. In other words, we are not going to understand. We are not going to fully understand all the issues of suffering here and now. Young man who I've been involved with over the last few weeks and months, this young man, he has a major problem. His wife gave premature birth to a little deformed baby last week, which he and his wife held in their arms for that day as it died. Young Christian couple looking forward to the birth of their first child. They are suffering. They suffered that day. They suffered that night when they went home, leaving a little body behind, and then walked into the house with a pram and all those little baby clothes there set out ready. They suffered. Why? Now, if you think you've got the answer, read the book of Job and read God's verdict, because you haven't got the answer. There are some things you will not have the answer for. And as a minister, you've got to realize that before you start, or you're going to be as self-righteous as Job was at the beginning. And the Lord will take you to the cleaners. Because there are things you do not know, and there are things you will not know until you see him face to face. And every minister that I know that has impact has a question that they want to ask the Lord. Why, Lord, did you let that happen? Every one of them has a question. Why? But they're not angry questions. They're questions of a son to a father. Questions from one who knows that he will get the answer one day, but he doesn't have it now. So here's where you get into the real issue of Job, that man must not expect in his pride to have every answer to every problem in life. And you will sit down with people like I've been with this young man, and you'll look them in the eye, and if you're honest, you'll have to tell them that. You have to say, look, there's a question you've got to ask the Lord. But you can know that he's got the answer. That he is your father. And that if he has allowed this to come to you, there is a reason in his wisdom, which you may not see this side of eternity. But there's a reason. And this is why Job is so powerful. And this, of course, is why the liberals and all these critics don't even see it. Because they're not operating at this level. They're not thinking at this level. So this is a book that shows whether people have spiritual discernment or whether they don't. Do not expect everything to come out in a nice, neat system. This is a real warning to the theologians, this book. Because this book takes Job's friends, and they're all theologians, and God rips the theologians to pieces. And I smile when I think about this, because that's what Job's about, the Lord sorting the theologians out and saying, you're all wrong. And that's what's going to happen in heaven, of course. John Calvin and old Arminius, they both discovered that. Probably the Lord's first words to John Calvin was, John, you were wrong. And then John thought, oh dear. Looked around, saw Arminius standing over there. Arminius said, I was wrong too, John. Why? Because the systems of man are only that. They are systems of men. Any theology, even the theology that you're studying, is just a man's view. Closer to the truth, we hope, but just a man's view. And we must always keep a humble mind when we face the big issues of life. And of course, the big issues of life are the big issues of theology. And everything comes back to the doctrine of the character of God. So the doctrine that I started you with is the doctrine I come back to all the time. And that's where Job finishes. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth?
Where were you? Where were you? You read chapter after chapter. The Lord puts Job in the middle and says, come on, tell me, Job, you who know so much. Where were you when I did these things? And what is God doing? God is breaking Job down and getting Job to see that wisdom is with God, not with man. And so we start with the character of God. Don't think you're smart. This book is a real warning to theologians who think they're too smart, who think they've got a nice little system, that they've got the key to unlock all God's secrets, and they have an unhealthy arrogance with it. My main contact with such people has been from the Calvinist camp. But not only Calvinists can be like that, there's others as well. There's some dispensationalists can be just as obnoxious on the other side. Don't think you're too smart. Right, let's have a look at Jensen, because it's a very, very good chapter here on Job. On page 254, don't skip this, Old Testament poetry. Irving Jensen here gives you a very good introduction to the structure and form of Old Testament poetry, and it's worth reading that because that will unlock a lot of the problems in the Psalms later, Song of Solomon as well. Because the structure of Hebrew poetry is different than our poetry. We are used to English poetry, which tends to work on a rhyme base. Hebrew poetry does not work on rhyme. It works on thought patterns. This just shows that the old Hebrew was smarter than the modern poems. Where the English tradition works on rhyme, they worked on thought. Because it works on thought pattern, you have a different structure. So the poetry of the Hebrew Bible is different, but it's still organized. And if we look at Job, we find the first chapter, and you just look at that, it's just a solid narrative. The first couple of chapters are narrative. But then when we get into poetry, you can see the form of it. Okay, so it's organized, and you'll notice that every line is broken in half. So the structure of the book is in poetry. Now this is lost, unfortunately, in our King James Version. Some of the more modern translations have tried to reorganize it in poetic form, but you can't really do it in English and get the same effect in Hebrew. This is a very ancient book, and it's something that you've really just got to understand. There's a different thing happening here than is happening in a normal narrative type situation, and that thoughts are being thrown around, and you've got to get with them to get the impact. And so there's a very good introduction there to Hebrew poetry, which will make a lot of things make sense which otherwise won't, and that'll be probably a couple of pages there that you'll come back to in your studies over the years. That's why Jensen's survey of the Old Testament will be a tool for you for the rest of your ministry, because it'll give you little clues to understand things which otherwise are going to be difficult. The books of poetry tie in with the other books of history. We have I think there's some sort of progression here. We have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And there are groupings here. And on page 256, Jensen sets out things here. And I see personally a progression. The pathway of understanding, things believers need to learn, the problem of pain, blessing through suffering, Psalms, the way to pray, praise through prayer, Proverbs, the behavior of a believer, Ecclesiastes, the folly of forgetting God, Song of Solomon, bliss through union with Christ, adoration, real worship.
So there is a picture here in the very structure of the Hebrew Bible in these poetic books, which brings believers through to maturity. He's got a very good section here on the background of Job, which we've looked at. On page 258, we have the land of Uz, which is here on our maps. It is an actual land that did exist as an entity in the ancient world in the second millennium. It's 2,000 years BC. Now, he has a chart here on page 260 where he gives you a historical setting, possible dates for Job. He obviously believes here on this chart, you've got a chart, the book is written the time of the kings of Israel. I don't believe that's necessary. I think it could have been written a lot earlier and probably was. There are indications of classical Hebrew form, and it may have been reworked in the classical period of King David, but there's nothing in this book which would preclude it from being a book written in the second millennium BC. I personally believe it's the oldest book in the world. But once again, I won't argue with you on it because others differ, and they have just as good a case as I could make for my view. On page 264, we have a very interesting breakdown of the friends, the characters of the book. Eliphaz, he's the scientist of the group. And we have a very good interest, very interesting approach to him. We have Bildad, who's the traditionalist. He's quite argumentative. His name means the son of contention, and he certainly is a good contender. He's the traditional approach. We have Zophar, and he's the rough dogmatist and the moralist. Then we have Elihu, and he's the youngest of the men. His diagnosis is, as Jensen points out, probably the best, but it's not complete. It doesn't go far enough. He sees a great truth, but he hasn't the maturity to see that God is doing even more than that. So we have four men talking to the fifth, Job, and the point being, of course, that all of them are wrong and that God is the only one who is right. That is the lesson of the book. God is right, God is righteous, and man will find the answer to his questions not in a theology about God, but in getting to know the character of God, and that there are even then some things which will be mysterious and difficult, and then they will be answered when we meet God face to face. Now we see through the glass darkly, but then face to face. And that verse could be written over the book of Job. Very good chart on the book as the structure of the book on page 266. Quite a good structure there, and that's, if you're going to blow up an overhead projector transparency of the book, that would probably be the one to go for. That gives you a good overview of what's happening in the book, and it brings out very clearly that there is a structure here, that it does tie together. It's not a book that was badly put together, as the critics argue. It's not a book that's got problems in it structurally. It hasn't got any problems structurally. It works. The dramatic nature of God's intervention isn't an ex cathedra type intervention. It's something which happens for a purpose. It wasn't that the author ran out of ideas. He thought he would have another couple of cycles of speeches and then realized he didn't have anything more to say, so he thought, oh, better bring God in here, and brings God in. It all works. But you see it working only as you have the spiritual discernment to understand what's really going on. And this, of course, as I've already said, is the problem with most of the critics. They lack the spiritual discernment to even know what's going on in this book. Now, this book teaches the mature lessons of the nature of true worship. So if we just have a look on page 268, we see that the problem of pain is one of the major subjects of the book. Why do the righteous suffer? Why do the wicked prosper? The wrong answers of Job's friends. The enlightened answer of Elihu, but then the perfect answer of God, that suffering is a test of trusting God for who he is, not for what he does. And in that is the crux of dynamic Christian faith. A lot of our Pentecostal brothers and sisters are praising God for what he has done. And a lot of us fall into that because it's a good thing to do. We praise him for what he has done for us. But when you're suffering and hurting and there is no way out of it, are you going to continue doing that? Well, hopefully yes. Because James tells you to, and Paul tells you to thank him for the suffering. Why? Now, why would you do a crazy thing like that? Only because of who he is. Because what are you doing when you're thanking God for suffering? What was I doing walking along that beach at Wairua a couple of days ago, thanking God for how bad I felt? What was I doing? I was thanking God for his character. I was thanking him for his perfect character. That I can trust him in this suffering. Not because I can see a way out, because I can't. And neither can the doctors. Does that worry me? Well, sometimes it gets me down, yes. And I pour my heart out to the Lord. Why? Because I know that he has an answer. Why? Because I know his character. And so that I see in the dark things that he does a purpose, which even though it may not be clear to me now, I know will be clear. Why? Because I know God's character and everything he does has a purpose. You see, this is where you're starting to get into the nature of real praise. That as a young believer, you're full of bubble and fizz and you're praising God for your salvation, and you should be. But then as you go on, the Lord wants you to be praising him for your difficulties, for your pain, and for your suffering. And that those who the Lord really uses are those who go through that path. It is only as you go through the valley of the shadow of death that you can write a 23rd Psalm. You see, a lot of people want to be able to enjoy things like the 23rd Psalm, but they don't want to walk through the valley. You see, this is where we're getting into Job. This is the real issue of Job. You want to praise God on the mountaintops? Fine. That's where you start, if you like, as a believer. As a young believer, full of enthusiasm and fire. And that's good. You shouldn't be going around putting young believers' fires out. But you should be teaching them so that as they go into the valleys, they keep praising him. In a different way. They're no longer jumping up and down and saying hallelujah. They can't. They hurt too much. But through their pain, they're praising him in a different and deeper way. And that's what happens to Job. When you start the book of Job, Job is praising God. He's offering sacrifices for his children. He's in fellowship with God. He's living a cultured and refined life, praising God in that. When you end the book of Job, he's praising God too, but in a deeper way. Having learnt something in pain and suffering that he could not have learned in prosperity. And this is the lesson which enables you to stop envying some Christians who seem to have it good all the time. Because the reason they're having it good all the time is probably because the Lord can't give them anything tough, because they'd fold up. They're not going anywhere, they're not doing anything, even though they may seem to be. Because those who go somewhere with the Lord get put through the experience Job went through. Maybe not as extreme. In fact, there are very few people who could go through what Job went through without cracking up completely. He lost his whole family, except his wife. That was interesting. Satan left his wife behind because he knew his wife would be just another thorn in his flesh in the end. She was okay while she was wealthy, but when everything else was taken away, she turned on him like a serpent. And then when he had taken away all his family by death, by violent death, and taken all his money, when he had lost his house, his job, his car, everything, and when he was living on the rubbish heap of the city with the flies and the rats, then at that point Satan took away his health and gave him a leprosy type thing, so that his whole body was covered in sores. His whole body from head. And you got sores in your hair? If you've ever had a sore in your hair that is weeping pus into your hair, and you're sitting on the rubbish heap of the town with the flies and the rats, and the dogs are coming and licking the pus from your wounds, and you can't even chase them away, you're down. And I don't think there's any of us in this room that wouldn't have cracked up. I'd have gone. The Lord's only given me a fraction of what he gave Job, and I've been ready to throw the towel in. You see, this is where the rubber meets the road, as Dr. McGee said. This is where the reality of faith bites. The Lord knew what Job could take. 1 Corinthians 10:13, the Lord never suffers you to be tested above what you are able to stand. And so even though Satan has given a crack at Job, there are limits. God sets the limits. And so even here we have 1 Corinthians 10:13 demonstrated. I won't go through lots of references here in Job, we're running out of time. But Job, the book of Job, brings in all the big doctrines. It brings in the things that really do matter in life, and it really throws them around. It really argues them all the way through. Every grief, every pain, every view you can have on them is thrown around here between Job and his friends. This is a real drama. People are arguing to and fro. They're theologically arguing. And if you want to look at an interesting book, or two books really, you should read them both. C.S. Lewis, he wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. And he wrote that as an academic before he suffered. He wrote the book, The Problem of Pain. And he wrote it as an academic before he really knew what suffering was personally. And then the Lord gave him suffering. And after he had gone through that, he wrote another book called A Grief Observed. And it's a different C.S. Lewis that writes the second book. Because he had learned something that his academic studies hadn't taught him. How deep and how life-changing suffering is. So in C.S. Lewis's two books, The Problem of Pain, which is a marvellous scholarly work on the whole question of suffering, and his very personal book, which he wrote later, after he had experienced the death of his wife, A Grief Observed, there you see the contrast in the life of Job. Professor Blakelock, late Professor Blakelock, went through a similar experience in his own life and wrote a book about it as well. But I think C.S. Lewis's book is probably the one to look at, because you can see that you have the two there to compare. So these are the big issues of life, and this is the thing to be ready for in your own life. This is the way the Lord will guide you. Don't be surprised, don't feel you've been hard done by when this comes. The Lord's way of dealing with his men and his women is always to put them through something, to refine them, to teach them, to humble them, to show them more of himself, that they might see the importance of having less of them. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for the words of your servant, for Job, for James, for Paul, for Peter, for all these men and for all the women down history who have learnt these lessons. And Father, we give you thanks for the Word of God which we have here before us, which gives us the answers to the problems we're going to face in the future. That we have something here that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit can give us strength, can encourage us, can strengthen us as we face the things in our lives which are hard. Father, we give you praise for all you have done and for all you have given. And we pray that the Holy Spirit may now guide us to our various homes, that we may be protected, that we may be guided, and that, Lord, we may be taught and drawn closer to thee, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives, that we might become more like him who gave himself for us. In his precious name we pray these things. Amen.